We turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles. We come to chapter 8. And we're going to follow on the narrative that we were considering last Sunday evening when we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 7. From verse 54 to verse 60, you may remember, those of you who were with us last time. And we were considering the narrative of the death of Stephen. We were making certain comments about the death of Stephen. And we were emphasizing the way in which this is the first record in the scriptural account of the early church of someone being put to death because of their faithfulness to Christ and indeed their faithfulness in presenting the message of Christ that we find in this seventh chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. And we notice certain things about the death of Stephen. First of all, this is not only the first Christian martyr. Up until this point, we indicated, you may remember, there had been threats made against the apostles and the early Christians. They had been warned not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. They had been imprisoned. You remember how the apostles had been imprisoned. They had been beaten, you remember, in Acts chapter 5. And so there had been opposition, increasingly violent and physical, as well as verbal, against the proponents and the spreaders of the new faith of the gospel. But up to this point, there had been no one actually put to death. But with the death of Stephen, the killing begins. And indeed, it has never really ended, and it's never going to end as long as this world stands. Stephen is the first martyr, the first witness, the first martyrus in that absolute sense, one who was willing to lay down his life and speak up for Christ and was willing to bear the consequences. And so we made a number of observations last time about the death of Stephen. And we really should think about these narratives in the Acts of the Apostles, including the death of Stephen, because these things that are written in the Acts of the Apostles are not simply records of what took place 2,000 years ago. What we have here is the record of a certain pattern which every generation of Christian believers should follow. We should be stepping into their footsteps. For example, there are many examples in the Acts of the Apostles, but take the first description that we have in the New Testament of the very first Christian congregation that ever existed. We find it in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. Then they, that is those who were converted, they repented, they believed, they were baptized, and all these disciples, all the Christians in Jerusalem, they were characterized by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now that was what they did. That is how they lived in those early days of Christian congregational living. But I'm putting it to you, and I've made this point over and over again. That is not simply how they lived. That is how we should live. Every congregation, wherever it is found, in whatever generation, ought to be a congregation that continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship with Christ and with one another, in the breaking of bread, whatever that means, whether it means the Lord's Supper or whether it means simply sharing table fellowship together. You can take it either way. It doesn't matter. That ought to be characteristic and continuing in the prayers. We know from history, we know even from biblical history, that that pattern did not continue everywhere, but it ought to have continued everywhere. Because what we have in the narratives of the Acts of the Apostles is not simply a narrative. What we have is normative patterns that really should be the template. So we should be modeling ourselves, as it were, on what we find recorded of these early Christians in the New Testament record. That is why the Acts of the Apostles is not a full account of everything that happened. It is Luke taking selective, pivotal experiences and people and presenting them in the scriptures for all generations of Christians to come, so that we might learn how to behave ourselves before God and before men. And in the like manner, when we think of the death of Stephen, there's a sense in which every Christian believer who is called upon ever to experience suffering unto death for Christ, we already have a model in the very first man who died for the sake of the gospel. And we were emphasizing, you remember, four things about Stephen's death last Sunday evening. We emphasized, first of all, that this wasn't simply some mob rule. This was an official ecclesiastical decision enacted by these ecclesiastical rulers of the day. This was a counselor decision. This is the official policy of a certain brand of religion against Christianity. And they have come to the point here in Stephen's death where their official verdict is, kill the Christians. Persecute the Christians unto death. And often you find that the greatest persecutions against Christians have been from religious people, sometimes professing Christians even. So here we have a pattern. First of all, this is an official sentence of execution that is being passed upon Stephen. The second thing we emphasized last time was the confidence and the assurance, you remember, that we find in Stephen when he was dying. He saw the heavens opened, and he saw Jesus, and he died in the full assurance that Jesus Christ was going to receive his spirit. We also saw the compassion that Stephen had for his persecutors, that even as they were actually in the act of throwing stones at him, he was praying for them. You remember, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And we were emphasizing how in his death, Stephen is very similar to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus on the cross of Calvary prayed the very first word from the cross, the seven words from the cross, we believe the first word was, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. We believe that the last word from the cross was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And this is what Stephen was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then we saw finally and firstly last time, you remember how Stephen became a witness. A witness to the young man named Saul, who was approving, consenting unto his death. Saul is introduced to us, you remember, in verse number 58, where the stoners laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man who was fully approving of what they were doing, and this young man was Saul. And later on, Paul, he acknowledges that he really was very impressed. This, as we closed off last Sunday evening, this is the beginning of a whole process of conviction in the heart of Saul of Tarsus that led eventually in chapter 9 to that moment on the road to Damascus when he willingly and immediately capitulated to the risen Christ who appeared to him. There was a period of conviction when he was kicking against the goads, and it was becoming increasingly difficult for him to suppress those convictions that maybe those Christians were right after all. Well, we've spoken about that in the past, and I don't want to reiterate the old things over and over again. But that was what we were thinking about last Sunday. evening. And so when I say that this evening we're going to pick up the narrative, we're going to follow through what happened after the death of Stephen. And we're told that there was a great persecution rose against the church which is at Jerusalem. As a result of the death of Stephen, others who would seek to oppress and obliterate Christianity, they took heart and they took courage. And Saul was one of the leaders. He was one of the dynamic personalities who was in the vanguard of this persecution of the Christians. And he seems to have played no small part in seeking to destroy the early infant church. And then we're told, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, young Saul of Tarsus, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. But our text for this evening is in verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And this is our theme and this is our text for this evening. The spreading abroad of the gospel in the midst of the terrible outburst of opposition that was leveled against this early Christian congregation in Jerusalem. And I want to begin by emphasizing some basic principles, obvious things that leap out at you from this narrative. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the preaching of the word is what is being emphasized, because when they were scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution, they took the gospel with them. When they were persecuted, they were not silenced. And what we find here is that these early Christians who were scattered abroad because of the, and they are not under any obligation to stay and be killed. The Lord said when they persecute you, then flee to another city. There's nothing wrong in a Christian individual fleeing for his life. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a refugee, you may remember, for the first 2 years or so of his life, when Herod, that mad monster, would seek to kill him and do away with any messianic pretensions. And so these Christians were doing what Christ had actually commanded them to do. They were doing the right thing. But what is interesting in this narrative is that despite the opposition and the danger of death to themselves, they were not silenced in preaching the gospel. In other words, they preached the gospel despite the persecution. They were not silenced. And sometimes it is very good for us to keep that in mind, because there is no question that we are living in a day in which the fear of man seems to have paralyzed so many in churches and seems to have silenced so many in churches. I know of ministers occupying pulpits because I've discussed these issues with them. And I'm not standing up and presenting myself as a paragon of perfection or virtue beyond my fellow clergymen. But there is no question from conversations that I've had with men who would perhaps long to preach the gospel, that they have been silenced, and they have been silenced by opposition within their congregation. They are not under fear of death, but they may be under fear of being put out of the ministry by the session, or if they're in certain kinds of denominations where there's an independency, where the congregation hires them and fires them. And so they're under a kind of threat, and they're under a kind of a fear where the congregation might rise up against them and say to them, we don't want that kind of preaching in this congregation. I thank God that I belong to a Presbyterian denomination, because you can't put me out of the ministry unless you libel me with something and lay it before the presbytery. But we have in our system a certain protection, and a man need never be silenced because of a fear of what certain people in his congregation might think of his ministry. Everywhere a man stands up to preach, there is going to be some kind of opposition. And these Christians in Jerusalem knew very well that the opposition in the case of Stephen had led to the death of Stephen in this awful experience of being stoned to death. But this would not silence them. They went everywhere preaching the gospel despite the persecution that was in fact seeking to envelop them in its evil clutches. And indeed there's a sense in which we can not only say that they went abroad everywhere preaching the gospel despite the persecution, but they actually went abroad everywhere scattered because of the persecution. And I'm emphasizing that because over the past few weeks in the Bible class, we have been looking at this issue of the Christian church and the expansion message and methodology that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And one of the astonishing things that we do find in the Acts of the Apostles is how reluctant the Jerusalem Christians were to go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. They seem to be rather, as it were, lethargic concerning this missionary outreach. It seems that the early Christians in Jerusalem, who were mainly Jews, they didn't have the vision of the Gentile overseas or international missionary vision. They weren't interested in taking the gospel. And the point of the fact of the gospel record is this: if they won't go willingly, then God will drive them out. And so this persecution is not something that's going to silence them, but it is going to drive them away from the seat and the heat of the persecution, and they're going to go to other places and other people, and in going to these places and people, they are going to do the right thing. They are going to preach the gospel. You remember how in the first chapter in the book of Acts, at verse number 8, our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in Jerusalem. He told them that they were going to be his witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, but they weren't to remain in Jerusalem. They were going to go from Jerusalem to Judea. They were going to go to the Jews. They were going to go to the lapsed Jews. They were going to go to the Samaritans. And that's what we find in this 8th chapter. Here is the gospel for the first time going to the Samaritans. But even then, the gospel is not to remain simply in the border regions of Samaria, who were half Jews and half Gentiles. It's to go to all the nations of the earth. And we find later on in the Acts of the Apostles, from chapter 12 and 13, that the congregation in Jerusalem is bypassed. And it is Antioch that becomes the missionary-minded congregation to the Gentiles. And we find that Peter's ministry is no longer mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles after chapter 12. And then we find the Apostle Paul coming on as the great missionary to the Gentiles, until we find him in Rome itself in the final chapter, speaking to all who would come to him, preaching the gospel, none hindering, as we were saying this morning in the Bible class. And so what we have here is this spreading abroad, because one way or the other, and surely the lesson is very clear for us, if we will not go and preach the gospel, then God will use other people. He will bypass us. And if we won't go willingly, and if in perhaps we are spread abroad by persecution and still remain silent, then he will bypass us altogether. And we will be has-beens, cumberers of the ground. There is no question whatsoever. According to the statistics and the records of church history, a congregation or a denomination either evangelizes or it dies. You either grow or you die. And we don't grow simply by bringing up internal growth, natural growth, family, a collection of families, as we often say. That is not the ideal pattern according to the scripture. There is the bringing in of the sinners, as well as the bringing up of the saints who are born into the tradition and into the covenant promises. The Christian message, by definition and genius, is a proselytizing message. There are some religions in the world and they proselytize by force. There are some religions in the world and they're not particularly interested in proselytizing. Judaism is not a proselytizing religion. Very often the Jews don't want Gentiles to become Jews. And Buddhism is not a proselytizing religion. It's rather passive, and it depends upon internal growth for survival. But the Christian gospel is presented in such a manner that we become witnesses in the sense of going out and doing what these early believers were doing. In verse 4, they went everywhere, we're told, preaching the word. And the word here for preaching is one of about five different words that we find in the New Testament used for the spreading, the speaking, the dialoguing of the gospel. The word here is the word from which we get our English word, evangelism. They were evangelizing. That is what the word literally means. And that means that wherever they went with a care to make the word known in such a manner that these Samaritans would understand what Christianity was, that they would believe it, and that they would be saved by it. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And so they went everywhere evangelizing. And that means that those early Christians spread abroad because of the persecution, that they had a zeal for Christ, and a zeal for souls. And we won't have a zeal for souls unless we have a zeal for Christ. Because the zeal for souls is nothing more than the overflowing of a zeal for Christ. Because when we have a zeal for Christ, it means that we share Christ's view of things. We have the mind of Christ, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians. And when we have the mind of Christ, it means that we see the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. We don't see them simply as serve them right, as it were, on the way to a lost eternity. I'll never forget, many years ago, there was a certain man who used to attend this congregation. Thankfully, he doesn't attend anymore. But I'll never forget one occasion when he was really all heated up. And he was telling me in no uncertain, zealous terms, punching his hand into his other hand, "I can't wait for the day of judgment," he said. "I can't wait to see all those sinners going and being cast into hell and to hear them screaming in hell. I will be looking with glee." I was shocked at what the man was saying, because this was a man who was forgetting that he himself was a hell-deserving sinner, and his only deliverance from such an awful, fiery judgment was the sheer mercy of God. And he was not willing that other sinners should have the mercy that he had so freely enjoyed simply through the person and the work of Christ. That man was speaking as an anti-Christian. No Christian who is properly converted and consecrated to Christ Jesus can possibly delight in the eternal loss of souls. God himself has no delight in the death of any man. Now, you and I, we don't have to be persecuted into strange places, but we all have opportunities. We all have access to places and to people. You have access to homes that I don't have access to. You have access to people that I don't have access to. And the question for us is, wherever we go, do we spread the word? The gospel spreads by word of mouth. And here we have the beginning of the early expansion of Christianity. And we, 2,000 years later, in this great south land of Australia, we are the beneficiaries of something that began a way back and is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Why do we enter into our Christian heritage? Because our forefathers entered into theirs, and their forefathers, they were taught by those going right back. There is an unbroken golden chain of witnessing. And the witness always is one thing only, to bring men to Christ and to tell men about the word and the work and the person of Christ. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. The spreading of the word. They went everywhere evangelizing by word of mouth. And this is God's way. Faith comes by hearing. How can these Samaritans believe in someone of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And God was sending these early Christians from Jerusalem down to Samaria and to the Samaritan. And you remember how the Jews and the Samaritans, they were at loggerheads one with the other. And when we're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, there's a different word here used. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the word here is a word that means a kind of official proclamation. And so it seems that these early Christians in verse 4, they went, as it were, gossiping, and they were doing it very effectively. They were evangelizing, but by getting alongside people and telling them the good news. And Philip, he is an official in the church. He is, we meet him in Acts chapter 6. He is one of the seven deacons. And he is obviously one who is officially commissioned, as it were, to go down and to continue and to reinforce this new work down in the areas of Samaria. And he teaches in a more official manner. And when the apostles come down as well, they also evangelize as well. But the first thing is the spreading abroad of the people and inevitably the spreading abroad of the gospel. I don't know how it was that the gospel came to my native land of Scotland. We're not sure. It's lost. It's one of those stories that's lost in the mists of time, as we say. We know all about St. Columbus and all the various saints and other Chaldees who were around about the 5th and the 6th and the 7th centuries. But it seems if our understanding is correct, and we're not going to vouchsafe this as being the absolute truth in the matter, but it seems that it was the Romans. The Roman army, it seems, was the instrument that God used in bringing the gospel, Christianity, to these rude native Britons. Because there were many Roman soldiers who were genuine Christians. In fact, there was one Roman legion at least, which didn't have as its insignia that loyalty was to be paid to Caesar. Ave Caesar, but it was Ave Christus. That was the banner under which they marched, apparently. And so it seems that the Roman army was taking the gospel wherever it was going. And who knows, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. But this gospel will be preached in all the earth before the end comes. And here we have the beginnings in Acts chapter 6, where it is no longer bound by the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish centrality of things, but it now goes to the half-Gentiles, the Samaritans. But there's something else I want to emphasize. We're told that they went everywhere preaching the word. It was the word that they were preaching, evangelizing. Now this word here is the word logos. And those with your Greek New Testaments can look it up. It's this great word that we find scattered many, many places, the word logos. And it means a word. It means literally a word. There's another word that is the spoken word, a rhema. But this is the logical word. And we find that this particular word is used concerning to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. The meaning, the logic of God, the revelation of God. And we find that it was the Word that became flesh. And so when they go everywhere preaching the Word, they are preaching the Logos. What is the message of Christianity? It is altogether exclusively to do with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the New Testament is all about. What is the message of the Bible? In the Old Testament, it is God and His people. What is it in the New Testament? It is God and His people. But who is this God who is with His people? It is the Logos. He became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And it is, and there's no question whatsoever that these early Christians, they would have sufficient knowledge of the Logos, of Jesus Christ, to be able effectively and convincingly to enter into meaningful discussions and dialogues with those to whom they were bringing this message of the Word. You notice also in this connection that these who went out everywhere preaching the Word, they went quite apart from the apostles. At this stage, the apostles went with them. There was a great persecution which arose in Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad. And everywhere they went, except the apostles, we're told in verse number 1. The apostles, it seems, did not scatter with the rest of the congregations. And so when these early evangelists were spreading the word among the Gentiles, there was no apostle present with them on that occasion. They were simply doing it of their own free will. We don't need clergymen to be present with us in order to be speaking as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. But, having said that, there's no question that these Christians who did go abroad speaking the word, they were well taught by the apostles. And so what they were preaching was apostolic doctrine. They weren't inventing the message. And we know from all the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles what it was that the apostles were preaching. They went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. As we've been emphasizing in our studies in Paul's second missionary journey, when he was at Athens, you remember, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So what is the message of the gospel that alone will bring men to an allegiance of Christ? It's not appeals, it's not exhortations that form the core of Christian preaching. You find in the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, there's very little appeal being made. There is an appeal being made to the mind. We find that the early sermons in Acts are sermons which give propositions, they give information, they tell certain facts. Certain things took place in history. What took place in history? Christ visited us. The Son of God became flesh, born of a virgin, born, raised, born in a manger, raised up in Nazareth of all places, beginning to preach His wonderful ministry, the miracles that He performed. Nothing had been heard or seen like it in the whole history of Israel up to that time. We have never seen such things before. Nobody had ever preached like this man. The great authority, the tremendous ability that he had to make the kingdom of God plain so that people flocked to listen to him. And they were interested in the way he preached as well as what he was preaching about. The wonderful ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the way that he determined to go to Jerusalem, setting his face steadfastly to go to that place of execution, knowing that he had come into the world not simply to be the greatest preacher or the greatest miracle worker, but to be the greatest and the final sacrifice for sin, for the sins of all, the whole world who will believe in him. And then he was crucified. And then he died and he was buried. And the third day he rose again from the dead. And for 40 days he appeared to those disciples whom he had chosen, the apostles, and to more than 500 brethren at one time. He didn't only appear to the apostles, as some would try to maintain. Paul tells us differently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appeared to more than 500 disciples, most of whom were not apostles. So it is not true that Jesus only appeared to the apostles. He appeared to them more frequently. True, we accept that. But he appeared to his faithful disciples, and they were undoubtedly glad to see the Lord. That's the message of Christianity. And we need to emphasize that, because the message of Christianity is not do good and love your neighbor. That's not the law, that's not the gospel, that's the law. Those who say that they want to live by the Sermon on the Mount, we will live our Christian lives by the Sermon on the Mount. You can't live your Christian life by the Sermon on the Mount, for the simple reason that the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exposition of the meaning of the law. And yes, it is true, as we were saying in the morning, unless you do these things, why do you call me Lord, Lord? But we don't call him Lord, Lord in order to be saved. We call him Lord, Lord because we are saved. It has been put very well, I think. I can't remember exactly who said it, but I like it. You preach the gospel to the sinners, and you preach the law to the saints. Because what you do is you bring the sinners in by drawing them to the gospel, and you bring them to Christ. And what does Christ do with his saints? He drives them back to the law. Keep the commandments. There's no point in a sinner unconverted trying to keep the Ten Commandments. His whole nature is against it. And we need a new power and a new direction and a new dynamism, even to begin to try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. It becomes the pattern, not for the coming kingdom, but the pattern for the ideal Christian life in this world. And that's what the law really means, says Jesus. And so what we have here is then preaching the word, telling men about Jesus and about the great sacrifice and the great gift that he is of God's love. I've been reminding you lately of Paul's ministry at Athens and the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. When you read those Epicureans and Stoics, read Seneca, read Marcus Aurelius, read some of those ancient, there is nothing remotely like the gospel. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they were monstrous. Male and females, disgraceful, cruel, vindictive, arbitrary. No wonder men were cynical concerning them. And there is nothing remotely like this message that comes out of the Jewish scriptures of God's care for a people, and this fully revealed in Christ for all the nations, including the Gentiles, the Epicureans, the Stoics, the Everybodies, the Samaritans. And this is what these Christians were speaking, and I'm emphasizing that. Because sometimes we think that when we tell people, well, the Christian life is being good to your neighbor and not robbing, that is a lie. I'm not saying that the Christian life is robbing and doing evil, I'm not saying that. But that's not the gospel. And you, if you are trying to witness for Christ and telling your next door neighbor simply to lead a good life and observe the Sabbath, let me tell you now, you are deceiving your neighbor. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was dead, that he was buried, that he rose again. That is what our neighbors need to be told. Not to do good, not to observe the Sabbath. As some, I know some Christians, look at my neighbors that hang out there washing on the Sabbath. Well, what do we expect them to be doing? Why should they be doing anything different in their ignorance? Tell them the gospel, then enlighten them, and maybe they'll have some light on the matter. And these early believers, they went everywhere preaching, evangelizing, concerning Jesus Christ. And not only would they be telling about the person and the work of Christ, but they'd be telling about their, in these Samaritans' involvement in the work of Christ, because this message is for you, they would be saying. I'll come back to that shortly in a moment. To preach Christ Jesus is to present Christ in our place. It is to present ourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God, and Christ standing in our room and stead, as it is put in our more ancient authorities. And this is the great message that alone, telling men to observe the Sermon on the Mount, they might sniff at that. I've often told you of David Brainerd's journals on this matter when he was preaching to the Susquehanna Indians up there in the northeast corner of what is now, it's in the borderland between America and Canada, up around the Great Lakes District. And he began to preach. And he began to see fruit for his labors, and he was wondering, well, what makes the difference? And these Indians told him, we've had you white missionaries before. We've heard you talking about this gospel. And we've had these ministers from different denominations coming us and telling us to stop getting drunk, stop dancing around the totem poles, stop bashing up our wives and going to war one against another. And we told these white missionaries to shut up and go home. But you're coming with a different message. You're coming to us and telling us about a God who loves us. And about this God sending his son in our place to die on our behalf. Now we want to know more about this. You tell us more about this. And David Brainerd, he died young, as you know. But he died having seen a measure of fruit. And the measure of fruit was simply because he went wherever he was telling them about Jesus Christ. That was the secret of Robert Murray McShane's ministry, as you read his sermons. We've got quite a number of his sermons in print. That was the secret of all those young men who died. That was the secret. It has always been the secret of thorough Orthodox Christian advance and orthodoxy. And I don't know of any revival that has ever taken place. And I don't know all the revivals that have ever taken place, but I can't think of one revival that has taken place apart from the kind of ministry that is being recorded here, going everywhere evangelizing the word. We don't need to be scratching around for sermons as preachers. Sermons are leaping out at us day and night, and we just have to pick and choose the best for the time and the occasion of our proclamation of it. Martin Luther, as I've said to you before, he said the scripture is like a rich orchard or a flower garden, and you're going into the scriptures for a text and you're finding yourself bombarded, and all these plants and flowers, and they're crying out and they're saying, take me, take me, take me. And it's like that. And these that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. But there's something else I want to emphasize, and it's this. It's not simply that they were proclaiming this word in a take it or leave it manner. Here's the information, now simply you make up your mind. No, they would be evangelizing in the sense of appealing, in the sense of giving at least the impression that they cared very much whether these Samaritans believed or did not believe. It matters a great deal whether we care for men's souls or not. And what these early Christians would be doing would be including these Samaritans, involving them, forcing them to take part in this great word that they were proclaiming. You say, well, how can they do that? Well, they can do it by certain principles and certain emphasis. They could tell these Samaritans that they needed this word. One of the great things about gospel preaching is this. You know that you can never go wrong, because there's always going to be someone or ones in the congregation, and they are going to need the very word that you're proclaiming, whether they be sinners or whether they be saints, because we all need this word. We need it to be brought to faith. We need it to be brought up in the faith and built up in the faith. This gospel of Christ is needed by everybody, because as John Calvin puts it so well, the Christian preacher has an advantage over all other public speakers, and it is this. He addresses the word to the conscience. And every man has his conscience, the hardest, the bitterest, the deepest dyed in sin, the blackest heart has a conscience. Do you know that during the Second World War, there were times when Adolf Hitler was smitten by conscience? Certainly he was smitten by regrets at having made stupid military decisions. But there were times when he felt sick to his stomach, when he understood what was taking place under his Nazi regime. And there were times when his conscience was troubling him about it. He was, of course, never confessing sin and never converted. To the bitter end, he was a God-defier, but he was a man. He was just a man, with all the weaknesses and with all the internal conflicts of any other man. He had a moral nature. He had an intelligent mind to reflect upon actions and their consequences. And we have the advantage because we can speak to the conscience, which is nothing more than a man's self-analysis of himself. And every man knows that he's a sinner. Every man knows deep down that there's a dark side. There are things hidden that we don't want anybody to find out about. All the things that we know, and when we're reminded by those irritant preachers that God also sees, we're disturbed by those things because it may well just be that there is an all-seeing eye and that he is going to bring us to account one day and we may well be troubled. And so here is a way out, and the gospel is a way out. The gospel is a rescue mission. The gospel is for the lost. It is for those who are in danger, for those who are on a road to destruction. We must be salvaged. As a man put it to me, I'll never forget, he used that word. I want to be salvaged, he said. I love that word. It's a good word for the gospel. The gospel is a salvage mission where we are taken out of danger and out of destruction and brought home to safety. We all need it. Everybody needs it. And furthermore, it is suitable to all. There are some religions which are incompatible with certain ways of life. There is a religion increasingly dominant in the world today. It is incompatible with democracy. It can't live peaceably with democracy because it is essentially undemocratic at its core. It's theocratic. The Christian gospel can live with democracy, it can live with tyranny, it can live with monarchy, it can live with any kind of man-made society that you care to mention. The gospel is suitable for all. And we don't know exactly what kind of society these Samaritans had, but we do know this from verse number 8. That between the preaching of these early believers and Philip coming down and joining, there was great joy in that city. The gospel does not demand that governments change their policies necessarily, or their mode of government. It doesn't seek to destroy monarchy. It simply introduces us to a message of another kingdom. And we can all become members of that kingdom by believing in this wonderful word, this Logos. This is a message that is suitable for everybody. It is necessary for everybody. And it is a message that is offered to everybody. Let us not kill off the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, with the death of 1,000 cuts. And let us not qualify God's promises with a whole series of ifs and buts, as I have heard preachers do on occasions, and as I have heard people in the pews saying on occasions, if I am elected, then I will be converted. That's none of our business. It's not our business to tell people that they're elect. It is our business to tell people about the gospel. And whosoever believes in Christ will be saved. And we don't go into the secrets. That's God's business. That's what he knows about. I don't know who the elect people are. And it's no business for us to point out certain ones and to preach the gospel only to the elect, as our denomination in Protestantism says, you preach the gospel to the covenant community. Where did they get that nonsense from? These went everywhere preaching the word and offering it freely. And Christ is not simply offered freely, he is offered freely because he is offering himself freely. Come unto me, all ye that labor. And you never mind whether you're elect or not. That's not your business to know. Your business is to know that there is a Savior who invites you, that his blood cleanses, that when you come, you'll be warmly welcomed. He receives all who come to him. Even in the Old Testament, the God of Israel is a God who invites the nations, look unto me. All ye the nations of the earth, look unto me and be saved. Because I am God, and besides me there is no other Savior. And in the gospel message of this New Testament, we have the same emphasis by the apostles. Remember in chapter 4, the apostle Peter, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men, whereby we must be saved, and we must be saved, because if we are not saved, we're lost. And so when these scattered believers went proclaiming their message of grace, it was a freely offered message. They weren't insisting that you must do things in a certain way. They were simply insisting that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is firmly in its priority place, then everything else falls into line. Do you know that all the arguments about denominational distinctives, and do you know why these things occur among Christians? Because we lose the place. We begin to put secondary issues first, and we begin to put primary issues second. We argue about secondary issues, and they take on a magnitude, whether it be baptism, or whether it be the rule in the church, whether it be elders, or whether it be bishops, or whether it be popes and cardinals, or whatever you care to name it. We emphasize these things. And these early Christians, they went simply telling people about the Word, the Logos, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the lost. The final comment I want to make this evening is, this is not only the message of the church. This is the only message of the church. These early Christians, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, they simply went with a message of the gospel. There's no hint anywhere in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, or in the whole of the Gospels, that Jesus ever said to his people, go and preach about politics. Go and tell the local government down in Macquarie Street where they should be doing this or where they should be doing that. That's not our business. We may well make private approaches to them. We may well have our choice in this one as opposed to that one at the ballot box. But that's not the gospel. And that is why I have habitually refused in the 33 years I've been here. I've been invited on more than one occasion, you know, to try to influence the congregation to vote in a certain way. Clergy get approached by politicians from time to time. See if you can influence your congregation. Sign petitions to do this or that. I have never, ever, ever embraced any of that. You vote as you please. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I am assuming that if you vote as a Christian, you'll vote properly. And if you don't, then that is a failing and a fault. But I'm not going to tell you how to do it, because the gospel doesn't tell you how to do it. The gospel doesn't favor monarchy, for example, as opposed to a presidential-style election and presidency. When Paul exhorts the Christians at Rome, as he does in Romans chapter 13, these Christians at Rome were to submit to the Roman authority. And at the time Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, it was Nero who was the Roman emperor, living just a few blocks away, probably, from the Christian congregation in Rome. And yet Paul says, recognize, submit, and respect, and obey the powers that be. So when I'm saying that this is the message of the gospel, this is the message of the church, it would be easy for me to stand up here and moralize about the terrible world, the terrible thing, and point out all the disgusting things that are taking place around us. And look what these people are doing, watching the late night movies on television on the Lord's Day. We could go on ad infinitum, talking about these things. The gospel is silent on these issues. It has more important things to tell. And there is nothing that is more important to tell out than this evangelizing in relationship to the Logos, the Word. Because this is how Christianity spreads. This is how Christianity is maintained. Faith comes by hearing. Faith continues by hearing. And those who refuse to hear or slack off from hearing, it's no wonder that they backslide and become just like worldlings. It's no wonder, because this message of Christ is what brings us into the kingdom, and we need to be told it over and over and over again. Tell me the old, old story. Tell it to me gently. Tell it to me sweetly. Tell it to me softly. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Because that is the gospel. That is what has won your heart as a Christian. It wasn't the fear of hell or the eloquence of some wonderful preacher. It was, as it were, the attractiveness, the pure attractiveness of salvation, full and free for anybody, the likes of me. And that's all that these Christians were doing. And it worked. And there was great joy in that city. The Samaritan revival. The gospel is now going from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria it goes to the ends of the earth, all the way to Australia. And that's why we're sitting here tonight, enjoying once again the old, old story of Jesus and his love, because these early Christians, they maintained it, they continued it, and they died, and others stepped into their footsteps. And on this I'll close. A wise man said, God buries his workmen and carries on with his work. And that's it. May God bless his word to us.